chapter 10 of Hebrews tonight, this letter that was written to the Jews that had become Christians, but who were struggling with leaving behind that whole element of Judaism. All the ordinances and the practicing of all these sacrifices and feast days and all those things that were instituted back in the days of Moses, the people had a hard time giving those things up. So in chapter 10 now, the writer is just going to really bring this around to a whole nother level. Chapter 10 has been a cause in many regards for some consternation in people's hearts, some confusion perhaps, but it's only, I believe, because they're not keeping the context of the letter. When you read an entire letter, you shouldn't just take paragraphs out and form opinions about what's being said. Otherwise, you could take little segments of things in a letter and derive a whole meaning that wasn't meant. So when we look at the book of Hebrews, we need to take it in its full context. And if we do that, I think you'll find that it's really a letter of encouragement and assurance more than anything else. So the writer of Hebrews has been talking about the difference between the old way, the old covenant, and the new covenant. How much better the new covenant is than the old covenant was. And so the things that were had to be moved aside so that the new could come in. Jesus Christ is the greater high priest than the high priest of the Old Testament. We see that now the finished work of Christ really is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament pictures only represented in a form of giving sacrifices and keeping ordinances that all pointed to what Jesus was going to do eventually. So that's where we're going to pick this up, and we're looking at this on the basis of the old versus the new. And watch what he says now in chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So the old practices of the law, the sacrifices and all those things, even though they pictured what was coming, they could never accomplish what was coming. So in and of themselves, they really didn't affect anything. They were only picturing the things that were going to be fulfilled in Christ. Now watch what he says in verse 2. He says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If they were effective, then they would have stopped being offered. If you could just offer a sacrifice, then you wouldn't have to offer another one if it worked, so to speak. But he says, "Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, if they worked, you wouldn't have to continue giving the sacrifices and doing those things. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Even though the high priest would make atonement for sins every single year, they had to come back and do it again. And they gave the offerings and the sacrifices and kept those ordinances one after the other continuously because they never did accomplish that perfect work. And, you know, how to deal with sin in life is the problem that man faces. How we are to cope with the sins in our life, and how do you deal with the guilt of sin, and how do you deal with the punishment of sin? This is the big challenge for man's life. So watch what he goes on to say now in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible, or it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So taking away a sin from a man, you can't just throw animal sacrifices on the altar and shed an animal's blood to cover the sins of a man. So that would require the blood of a man. And this is going to be his point. And, you know, this comes up often in questions I get from people in the church and from others as well that I talk to. But as Christians, the big question so many people have is, why do we keep sinning? Why are we still sinning? If the sins of our lives have been paid for by Jesus, why do we keep sinning? And the answer is we sin because we're sinners. We have a sin nature. And even though there's been a sacrifice made, and you'll see this once and for all, we still have that sin nature. Paul covers that pretty thoroughly in Romans chapter 7. If you want to give that a good read, you'll see that Paul says, man, I do things I don't want to do. And I find within me there's a sin nature still working and operating. So we have been set apart and sanctified apart from sin, but it doesn't mean that practically in our life we can't still sin and don't still sin. So blood, based upon the sacrifices, bulls and goats and other animals they would sacrifice, that bloodshed could never take away the sins of a man. So watch what he says in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, this is an interesting quote from Psalm 40. And if you reference that, you'll see there's some different things being said here. In Psalm 40, verse 6, let me just read to you what that declares. Sacrifice, it's quoting this that he just read. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. But he says this, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. So this is quoting from Psalm 40. And it's interesting because he says, you've opened my ears. And the idea goes all the way back to Exodus when a bond slave, and I should probably reread that as well, in Exodus chapter 21, it says, when a man's master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, unto the door of the post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is referring to a bond slave, and the term that was used in Psalm of opening the ear is speaking of the fact that what Jesus declared, that he had been given a body had been prepared for him. In Psalm, it substitutes that for an ear that's been opened or dug through, dug in the ear, which is described there in Exodus when a man would say, I don't want to leave my master. I want to stay a bond slave because I love my master. They would take that man and put his ear up against the doorpost and drive an awl through the ear and put a ring in his ear. Significant to our understanding of this is that created in that relationship with his master, the relationship of a bond slave, meaning he's voluntarily staying with his master. So Jesus, kind of drawing on this whole thing, and the writer of Hebrews quoting this from Psalm 40, he's saying that Jesus had a body prepared for him. The human body of Jesus Christ was prepared for him because he willingly was a servant unto the Most High God for the purpose of dying for my sin. That's what that really means. So the body that was prepared for Jesus Christ, in that sense, he became the servant of us all, but willingly. He's not doing it under duress. So he says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Again, quoting Psalm 40, God didn't have any pleasure in all the sacrifices. We think that by keeping the law or trying to keep the law, that somehow the Old Testament saints were making God happy or appeasing him. But the scriptures tell us those burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, God had no pleasure in it. In other words, if the blood of bulls and goats do not take away the sins of a man, then of course, why would God be pleased with that? If that didn't effectually take away sin, then God had no pleasure in it. Now, this troubles some people because, I mean, they did all those sacrifices and all that thinking they were pleasing God. Well, this is what a lot of people still do. They think they're supposed to do a lot of things in practicing religious stuff that will make God happy or please him. But let's read on because that really doesn't do it. He says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, verse 7, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And then he says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, wouldest thou not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So under the law, doing the ordinances, sacrifices, and keeping all those feast days, all that stuff, what we discover is it was not what God was pleased with. And so all that stuff was just religious rhetoric, is what people say? Is that what it was? Yeah, pretty much. Now watch, he's talking about something that has to be thought through here for a minute. But he says that, verse 9 says, so he says, lo, I come and do thy will. He that taketh away the first, obviously, so that he may establish the second. So the things done by the law did not please God. So he came, Jesus came to do the will of God, which was pleasing to God. And then he taketh away the old, the law, that he may establish the second, or the new covenant. The whole thing is based on this. The old covenant, the law, the ordinances, the sacrifices, they would never accomplish cleansing a man of sin or cleaning the man's conscience. All it did really was produce this outward appearance that he was doing something religious, which we come to find out God wasn't even pleased with that. And he is pleased with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, I only do those things which please the Father. Saying that in John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. But Jesus, we would say, was not doing things under the law. Jesus was fulfilling the law. He was doing the things that made the law, only in picture form, a reality which did please God because it was his will. But it goes on and says this, and this is really important. So he says, every high priest, verse 11, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those old priests in the old covenant, for all those years that the law was kept, all those sacrifices the priests were making never took away sins. Not one sacrifice ever took away a man's sin. But this man, verse 12, this man, Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Ah, so here's the reason the old law system had to be moved out of the way, because it never effectually took away sin. All the sacrifices never worked to take away a man's sin. But this man, Jesus, one sacrifice from him, and that finished the whole thing, whereas he is now able to sit down at the right hand of God, picturing for us a finished, accomplished work. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it pictures for us that he was done. He was finished. If Jesus was still now standing up or pacing in heaven, then we would have to figure maybe he's not done yet. Maybe he didn't finish it. But when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he finished that work forever, is the idea. He had done it once for sin, but now he has sat down, and he wouldn't sit down if it wasn't done. So this is where he's going with this discussion. I have my sin paid for fully. Jesus Christ has done that, and it's forever. And it only took one sacrifice from him, not hundreds or even thousands of sacrifices that the priest gave over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but just one sacrifice from Jesus took care of all the sin issues in my life. And so he goes on and says, from henceforth, or now, from now on, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Two things here. We are perfected, or he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfect or perfected means to be fully grown or fully matured. In Christ, we are fully mature. We are fully grown. We are already seated in heaven with him. That term sanctified is in the tense that is ongoing. We are sanctified. Not we will be. So we've been set apart, and we are already perfected, so to speak, in the heavens. And this all ties in with our position in Christ. Many times people say, well, how do I know that sacrifice Jesus made for me, that it really took, that it was really something that I can hang on to for the rest of my life and on into eternity. Well, watch what he says. He says, verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, which saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness in my spirit, in your spirit, that we are born again, that we have God in our hearts through the Spirit of God. That relationship with Jesus is brought upon by faith, but we should know by the witness of the Spirit in us that we are in a relationship with him. Shouldn't be any question about that. It may be that we don't have everything perfectly in order in that relationship on our end, but we do know that we have been perfected and we are sanctified, set apart, and that will never change because it was forever, he said, that it was done. So now we say, hey, it doesn't matter in the sense of how I'm doing or what I have done for God. The important thing is what God has done for me, what God has done for you. So he has taken care of the entire problem of sin, and it only took one sacrifice. So watch what he says here. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Verse 16, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. So you have this witness of the Spirit, which also is a mind changer. And it's something that your heart will embrace. Again, you may not be living a perfect Christian life, but I can tell you, you have a perfect Savior. And this is the establishment that he's trying to get across. I don't need religion. The people of Israel didn't need religion. People in this world today don't need religion. They need a Savior. I need someone to save me, and Jesus is my Savior. And we need him, not some religious activity. So this is the important part that he's trying to establish. And, you know, Christ did it once and he did it completely and it's enough. And people say, well, I don't know. I think that maybe there's something I have to do. Well, not for your salvation and not for your sin to be cleansed. If Christ didn't do enough, well, then we're all in trouble. We are all doomed if he didn't do enough. But the whole point of this discussion is that Jesus did enough. He did it completely. And, you know, people have come to me before and they've said, hey, you know, I feel like I've lost faith or I've lost my faith. Well, I think we've all experienced that. I think we've all felt at times like we've been pretty faithless. But Jesus will not lose you because you lose faith or because your faith is weak. It's not that you get faithless or have weak faith and all of a sudden Jesus says, well, that's a bummer because now I've got to let go of you. Jesus has already done the complete work, so it's not based upon you. It's your faith in him, trusting him that he's done enough that's important. And he'll talk about that now at more length. So he says in verse 17, and their sins, this is what Jesus has done, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says, so now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So there's nothing else to do. That one offering Jesus did completed everything. So why would we offer sin offerings again? And we in the church say, well, we don't offer sin offerings. But I think we need to think this one through. There's a lot of things that people do that are trying to kind of either make up for or I would call it do things just in case or making sure that this is, you know, I got to make sure my relationship with God is intact here. So they do things. The Jews that became Christians that this letter's really writing to and dealing with, those ex-Jews, so to speak, were still trying to make offerings for sin and many things that they were doing in following ordinances, and they would do it just in case. Like, well, I know Jesus died for my sin, but just in case, I better do this. And what we're going to see here is this is volatile and a very violent action against God. And he will bring it to a very serious point here, trying to make up for something by doing a work is in a significant way saying that Jesus didn't do enough. That's the problem with this. So trying to do something just in case, what you're saying is just in case Jesus didn't do it or he wasn't enough of a sacrifice. But there's no more offering for sin. That's the point of this section of scripture. When we get down a few verses here, you're going to see the significance of understanding that there's no more offering for sin at all, period, because Jesus has already done that. Now let's look. He says, having therefore, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That is, we can go into the most holy place, excuse me, in God's own throne room. We can go right into his presence boldly and enter in, not because of something we did, but because of the blood of Jesus. It covers us, therefore we're able to enter in. But he says, by a new and living way. This is a whole new way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Interesting statement. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, hanging there, and when he finally gave up the spirit to the Father, it tells us that the earth shook and it became dark, obviously. And then the veil, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil or curtain ripped in half from the top down to the bottom, which was no small feat, considering that that curtain was very thick. Historians tell us it took many priests to hang the curtain, and it was some 4 inches thick of material, which you don't just take and shred like a piece of paper. But God tore that veil from top to bottom. The writer of Hebrews says the veil was Jesus' flesh. And remember when Jesus was being tortured and beaten and flogged and crucified, his flesh, his body was ripped. It was torn. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that new and living way came through the tearing or the ripping of the body or the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. By his wounds we are healed. Isaiah says, you know, his stripes, his wounds, we're saved, we're healed because he was ripped. And that veil in the temple was simply a picture of Jesus' flesh being ripped. And thus, once it's ripped in half, then it's open. The way was open. The new and living way was open into the Father's presence. Now, this is where the Jews had a big problem. When we read what historians say about that event, when the curtain was ripped in half, it gave way to the Holy of Holies. Tradition tells us that the priests and rabbis tried to sew the curtain back together so that they could close it off, because you weren't supposed to see into there. But God was saying, come on in. It's open now. So this new and living way was a picture that was represented through the veil being torn, which is the body of Jesus. And then having this high priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near. You're starting to hear the sounds of assurance here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, meaning we have absolute confidence of faith that we have placed in Jesus, that he has done all this work, that we are now free to enter into the presence of God. Well, I'm not free to enter, people say, if I haven't done enough things. Not true. You're free to enter into the presence of God because of the work that Jesus did, not the work you're doing. And so this has to be cleared up, because this was the problem. And God looked at the things that people were continuing to try and do, and still to this day, I believe, looking at those things that we're doing, and just like the Old Testament law and those ordinances, that didn't give God any pleasure. That wasn't something that pleased him. It was the finished work of Jesus that would actually please the Father. So we get to come in having our hearts sprinkled with the blood that Jesus shed, and our bodies are washed with pure water, the water of the Word. We are cleansed. Now, this doesn't mean that you're perfectly clean in the sense that you walk in such a way that you never do anything wrong, but you are cleansed in your spiritual man. You're completely washed and perfect in every way. The Father does not look at your sins. The sins and iniquities, he says, I remember no more. It's all paid for, so we can enter in boldly. Well, what if I've sinned and I've messed up? Do I still get to go into the presence of God boldly? Well, it depends on whether or not you have confidence in Jesus or confidence in yourself. If you have confidence in yourself, then you don't feel like you can go into God's presence. But doing something wrong does not mean you can't go into God's presence. In fact, if you know the Lord and you've done something sinful and you've done something against him, you should be hurrying into his presence, running into his arms. Lord, I'm sorry. I made a mistake, or I sinned purposely. I shouldn't have done it. It means that your assurance is in Christ. I come under the blood of Jesus Christ. I am pure in that sense. So he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Note this, we are to hold on to the profession of our faith. Literally, the confession of our hope is the term. And it's an important understanding to make sure we understand this is confession of hope, not profession of faith. But they work together, faith and hope. But if you have faith in God through Christ, then that brings about hope in life. My life today, I'm very hopeful. It's not that I'm hoping something happens. The hope that I have in Jesus Christ and what's coming in heaven is of full assurance to me. I have full confidence because I have put my faith in him, which brings hope to me in life. I am looking forward to what's coming because I have that hope. And he says, so because of that, he is so faithful that he promised that. And so he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So what's left to do for me? Well, it's not keeping ordinances and sacrifices. That's not my job. My part in life is to make sure that I am in a relationship with him that causes me to consider others and provoking others to love and to good works. So our part in ministering in the church is really provoking people to love and provoking people to do good things. My life, your life as a Christian, should be kind of a motivation for other people to love people and to do good things. And if our life is lived under the headship of Christ and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're walking with him in nearness and closeness in this way, then that's what should be happening. Others should see that and say, hey, that guy really loves people, or that gal, she really loves people, and it provokes me to want to do good things too and to love people. That's the idea. And he says, so do that, but he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here's the interesting thing. Here we are now with the coronavirus. We can't gather together. So people say, well, we're forsaking the gathering together. Well, we're not forsaking it. We're just abiding in what the laws are saying right now and trying to help keep this virus from spreading. But we are still gathering together. If you're watching from home, you're gathered with us, right? We're all gathering together, even though we're not present together. And nothing replaces, I get it, nothing replaces the assembly or the gathering together personally, physically with the saints. Something really dynamic happens, which is why the writer of Hebrews here is saying, don't forsake that, because it's such a powerful thing in the body of Christ to be together, worshiping corporately, studying the word together, you know, praying with one another, fellowshipping and enjoying each other's company and encouraging each other. Those are important elements. We're trying to do that through media. We're trying to get people encouraged and really wanting to build their faith up through the word and providing worship. And so you might think it's not really a full-on experience. Well, it's not. It can't be through the camera and all that. But it's what we've got right now. So I would encourage you, as we're studying the word, this is no different than if you were sitting in here. It's the same word. It's the same Holy Spirit. Reach out to the Lord. Seek him through the word today. Take in what he's saying through his word and grab a hold and seek the Lord and turn to him right now. He says, the more the day approaches, the more we should do this. What day? Well, many believe Jesus is referring, or the writer of Hebrews is referring to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. There's a day coming when all this wraps up. And before Jesus returns, there's going to be all kinds of things happening, including pestilence and earthquakes and problems and issues and all kinds of things happening. But as that day approaches, we should be more consistent in our walk. We should be more diligent in the things that we do, in the following of the word and so forth. So now he jumps down to verse 26, and this is an important statement that he's making, but I want you to keep context here. Everything to do with the context of this letter. Back in verse 18, he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, because Jesus offered that sin once. So now when we read verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 18, let me read it to you. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The entire context here is that if someone is going to sin, and this isn't really just referring to one person or this group over here, it means when anyone sins in the body of Christ, and you do it willfully, even though you know better, what was happening back there was that people were then going back to the temple, going back to the sacrifices and trying to offer for their sin the way that they used to in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the way the Jews practiced that religion, even though God said in this letter through the writer of Hebrews that he wasn't pleased with all those sin offerings. You can't offer a sin offering now. If you've sinned now, what's the answer? Well, the offering that was made for you was the one and only offering. It was done one time. We just read about it. Jesus made that offering once. That's the only offering there is for sin. So if you think you can go back to the old system and make offerings for sin, this is what he's saying. You can't do that. There is no other offering for sin. So if a man seeks to find another way to make atonement for his sin besides Jesus, then it says, but he looks for then a fearful judgment and fury of indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's like you putting yourself back into a system that doesn't exist, and so you're going to find nothing there. And if that's what a person ends up doing, then they're acting like they're just like the world, trying to make up for their own sin, but there's nothing there. If you're not going to find your forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, you're not going to find forgiveness of sin anywhere. All you have to look forward to is a fiery indignation. And this is important. So he says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Those that offered the sin offerings and basically held to those and didn't really accept the fact that their sin was simply being covered and putting faith in the things that those things represented. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. You can't put your trust in the blood of bulls and goats. But if you understood, like Moses and the children of Israel that really did get it, that those that were being offered, those sacrifices being offered, those offerings and sacrifices were only picturing what God was going to do through his ultimate sacrifice. But otherwise, those that died without mercy is because they didn't really trust in what God was doing. They were trusting in their own works. He says, of how much more sore punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Meaning, if God dealt with people back then that were using the ordinances and sacrifices for their own means to kind of work their own system of atonement, then how much more, he's saying, do you think that those that know better in the new covenant and are acting like the blood of Jesus Christ was something that was despisable, that it wasn't really something that was effective? This is what he's saying. The consequences of living out your life in this kind of mindset, I'm going to make sure that my sin and my life is in order by doing certain things, then I'm making my own offering for sin. And if I'm doing that, if anybody's doing that, then that in and of itself is the ultimate sin. It's saying that Jesus' blood wasn't effective. It's trodding underfoot, if you would, what Jesus did. It's saying that well, he did that, but it wasn't quite enough. So I'm going to do the rest of it. And man, I'll tell you what, the consequences of that is it's dastardly. Not that you're going to lose your salvation, but watch what he says here. And again, keep context here. It's important. He says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. This isn't about the world out there that's going to be judged one day. This is about God dealing with his own people. At the end of this letter, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about how God disciplines his own children, his people. And this is referring to his people. A lot of times people will say, this isn't referring to saved people. Oh, yes, it is. This is dealing with his people. This is dealing with the church who has now taken part of the old Judaism and trying to reincorporate it back into the new Christian covenant, which it's a mess that you make. It's something that disgraces Christ in that effect. It causes such a disdain for what he did. It's an insult is what it is. So he says, you're not considering the Spirit of grace. For he says, we know that God can deal with this and he will judge his people about this issue. Not about their sin, period, but about this issue. God will deal with someone who's trying to make up for their sin by offering their own sin offering rather than just accepting what Christ did. That's the issue here. And then it says, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'll bet you've always appointed that verse to the unsaved world. Like, oh boy, they're going to get it because they are going to fall into the hands of the living God, and man, that's going to be judgment and all the rest. Well, that's true enough, but the context here, I just need you to know, the context here is to the church. It's to believers. And it's still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're defying what his son did in your life, either practically or by doing certain things spiritually that are really taken away from what he did. Then you're going to have to deal with the hands of the living God. David, who knew the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart, David would often say, the Lord's hand is heavy upon me. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And the idea, again, would have to point to the last part of this letter in chapter 12. The hand of God disciplines. The hand of God is heavy upon me at times. But no greater thing that you can do in sinning against God is greater than this. This is the one that really puts the insult into high gear against Christ. And people do it without even thinking about it. People do it without even acknowledging it. Oh, I'm just doing this. Well, why are you doing it? Well, just in case. I'm going to do this. Why? Well, I'm just going to make sure. And when Peter says, make your calling and election sure, he's not talking about making atonement for yourself or practicing something that makes sure that you keep yourself in a place where you think you've done good enough to be in God's presence or to be saved. Peter says, make your calling and election sure by making sure your faith is in Christ. And this is what's being discussed here. So there's a real challenge that people are going to face by not acknowledging that Jesus has done enough. There is no just in case for a Christian. I'm not going to do this just in case. There is no just in case. There's no plan B for me. This is what's really being discussed. There's no more sacrifice for sin there back at the altar. There's no more sacrifice for sin there as offerings are made. There is no plan B. Jesus is it, and there is no other plan. And this is really the point. But he says in verse 32, he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember when you got saved? Remember when life started changing for you? And he's saying, remember this, because when you got saved, after you were illuminated, or you saw the light, so to speak, then things changed in your life, and you might have had to endure some affliction. You might have lost friends. You might have had people make fun of you. You might have, you know, really kind of changed the dynamic of your family because you were saved and they weren't, maybe, or whatever. There was always something that you deal with for following Christ. We all pretty much know that to some degree, at least. But he says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Your focus in life changed. And this is why I know this is talking to believers. This isn't talking to the unbeliever. This isn't talking to someone who isn't saved. This is talking to those who have really been born again, and they were made a gazing stock, or they were made fun of. They've been reproached for their faith. And, you know, all these things have happened to them. They became companions with other believers in that unity of the Spirit and that fellowship in Christ, and thus they become an enemy of the world, so to speak. So this is talking to believers, but he said, in verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. You know, whoever wrote this letter, many believe the Apostle Paul, you know, he's saying you had compassion for me when I was in bonds or in prison. And we know Paul was in prison a lot. So many believe this is Paul saying, thank you for having compassion on me when I was in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You gave up things for me, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What value are things on this earth when you compare them to what's coming in heaven? And Paul says, you gave stuff up for me. If this is Paul, in fact, I'm kind of assuming that. But you gave up things on this earth to give to me, knowing that there's far greater things awaiting in heaven. What a perspective that is. Isn't that a great perspective to realize I can give up stuff here because, you know, according to the scriptures, heaven is like paved, the pavement's like gold. It's like the most valuable thing on earth is like stuff we walk on. So the things we have here, he says, you gave them up because you knew we had a better enduring promise in heaven. And he says, for you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, we're looking at this on the basis of how Paul was given and helped out, if this was Paul. But look at verse 35. I kind of missed this. But he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I want you to understand what they did, even doing the sacrifices and not really showing respect to Christ in that, maybe even inadvertently. They may have forfeited some reward, but they did not revoke their salvation. He doesn't say anything about salvation, but there's reward coming. And then he says, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Again, this is the promise of reward, of the heavenly reward that we get. And there are rewards in heaven, but it's not about salvation. For he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Soon, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's not going to tarry forever. He's not going to wait forever. He will come back. And he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. They're not lost. This isn't a threat of losing salvation. This means if you are pulling back, kind of drawing back in your relationship with God because of the toughness of the days or because of the kind of the conflict of this world with Christians, if you draw back, it doesn't give the Lord pleasure that you do that. But he doesn't say you lose salvation. It simply says he doesn't have any pleasure in that. Of course, he doesn't have any pleasure in sacrifices either that the people are making for their own atonement. But he says, but we, and this is where the assurance comes in, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The term is waste. We are not those, he's confident, that would spend our time wasting our lives doing things that don't matter. And again, the context of this whole thing, folks, is the waste of time it is to do sacrifices, to do things that have already been accomplished by Christ and actually kind of doing disservice to what he's done. That's the waste of time. It's a waste of time and energy to keep trying to prove to God that you're worthy of God, because Jesus has already done that and you're not going to improve upon it. But he says, we're not of those who draw back unto perdition. Don't waste your time, he says, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe in Jesus Christ, and that is why our souls are saved. Not because we did something just in case, you know, this didn't take, or just in case that didn't work. Christ did that, but I don't know if that's going to be enough. We are saved because we put our trust fully in Jesus Christ. This whole established part of the letter is so vital because people will read this and feel like somehow their salvation's being threatened when just the opposite is true. He's making the case that everything's been done in Christ. All you do is put your trust in what he's done. I don't have any confidence, folks, in me, in what I've done or what I can do. I have every confidence in what Jesus has done. I know that he has done it all. And so for me, I just trust in him. He's my savior. He's my advocate with the Father. He's my high priest forever. He's the one that will continuously forever and ever be the one that stands between me and a holy God. See, I can't be in God's presence without being holy, because he's a holy God. This was the big problem between man and God, is that he's holy and man is unholy, unrighteous. So we can't be in his presence unless we're holy like he is. So what does Jesus do? Well, he stands in our place, takes the penalty for our sin, and completely obliterates all the penalty for sin against me and against you by his own sacrifice. Once and for all, he did that whole thing for me, for you. And now he has made us the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, we are righteous. In Christ, we are holy. Therefore, we can boldly go into the presence of God, like it says earlier on. we have that ability because of what Christ did, not because of what we're doing or not doing. And this isn't, you know, Paul would talk about it in many of his letters, but this doesn't give us license to sin. It should give us the hope that we're going to heaven based upon what Jesus did. And thus, that should provoke me also to love and good works. I should desire, like we're supposed to do with others, I should desire to do things that are showing love to the Lord and doing good things that he has prompted me to do. But listen, even in those good things, it's not creating anything more for me, for you, in God's sight, as far as our salvation and as far as our righteousness go, because Jesus is the righteousness for me. He is the holiness for me. He's who I need in every single instance of my life. And the good news is he's fulfilled it all. So Jesus seated now at the right hand of the Father, sitting down, basically showing the entire world and his bride and his saints, showing them all, I'm done. I rested. I'm finished. You can just come now. You can just come into my presence. You don't need to do anything to get here. I've already done it for you. Just come in. You know, come on. Just don't wait. Don't think you got to do something different or do something else. I tell people all the time who haven't been to church or who don't want to come to church because I haven't really lived like I should, and I don't think God really wants me there. Oh, he wants you there. He wants you in his presence. The best place for you to be if you haven't been near him is near him. The best thing you can do when you have failed is run back into his presence and say, Father, I need you. I've been off and doing stupid stuff and I'm not where I should be. And he already knows that. And the invitation stands because Jesus Christ has been your way and your door and your life and everything that it's needed to get into God's presence. Jesus is that for you. So don't worry about how you've accomplished this or haven't done that yet. Jesus has done it all, and this is the whole point. So I hope you get this, folks. I hope you listen and take this in. Understand it with everything that's within you. Pray it in. Ask God to show you, to reveal to you how important all that Jesus has done is for your salvation, for your redemption, for your righteousness. And praise him for it. And don't try to improve upon it or do something just in case. Don't have a plan B when it comes to your faith in Christ. That's all you need is faith in him. He's done it. Leave it there. Rest along with Christ in his finished work and enjoy fellowship with him and the Father. Certainly, keep yourself unspotted and keep yourself in the flesh and reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. All those wonderful things. But understand that the only way you can do that is because it's been done for you in Christ. And now you can just walk in those things. You can just start living those things out. And if you fail, and you will, you just get back up and you go back into the presence of God and say, Lord, I failed again. And he already knows it. He's going to wash you. He's going to restore you. And you're already forgiven. He's remembering your sin and iniquity no more. So God bless you at home. Hope to see you again on Sunday morning as we bring these services and these teachings to you. We're praying for you. We love you. Let's pray this in, and then I'll let you go. God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that you are faithful. You're there with everyone in their homes, ministering to them. I pray for their hearts to be encouraged tonight. I pray that there would be hope restored to some that have lost hope. I pray that there would be just a real encouragement in the hearts of your saints. God, you're doing something in the midst of all these troubling times, but we know you're faithful. And even when we're faithless, you're still faithful. And we count on that, we trust in that, and we pray that you would show us again and again how you have finished the work, and there's nothing for us to do but rejoice, rest, and walk with you and be with you, draw near to you. We pray this in, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you. God bless you. See you next time.